We are in Genesis chapter 20 is where we pick up in our Bible study today. And there's Bibles in the pews. If you don't have yours, if you forgot yours, there's one right there for you. Genesis chapter 20, as we have been studying verse by verse through Genesis, and of course last chapter we looked at that great judgment that God brought on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And how that we saw that just the devastation, not only on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but even on Lot, who was a righteous man, who was a man that followed after God, the devastation in his own life. And it was interesting to look at, you know, yeah, Lot's saved. Yeah, Lot's righteous. He's going to heaven. But just building his tent too close to the cities of Sodom, too close to the worldly ways, it was quite destructive in his life. And of course, we remember his as God delivered Lot and his family. The wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then it was later on that there was that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and just the influence of the godless city of Sodom had upon him and his family, and brought destruction. And kind of interesting as we looked at that. And then Abraham, of course, as he was in the place where he was at, he was able to look down and see that destruction, that fire and the smoke and the billows of smoke pouring up. And we pick it up in chapter 20 where Abraham, for some reason, and I don't know why that is, don't see it here, but he just heads on south. He packs up and heads on south, as we read in verse 1. To the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in a city of Gerar. And it says in verse 2, now Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Lord, we just want to look to you now for your instruction and for your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct our hearts and our minds. Father, so we can concentrate on your word here so that we can, Lord, make application. And Lord, most of all, we just desire to hear your voice. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Abraham and his clan headed down south, really towards Egypt, but not quite to Egypt. There in what we would call the Gaza Strip area, and cities of Shur and Gerar, which are real close, if practically on the Mediterranean Sea. And the peoples of that area that was Israel's longtime enemy, by the way, and King Abimelech, of course, is the king of one of those Philistine cities there on the coastline. And it's interesting about the people of the Philistines. They were probably of the lineage of Ham and through Mizraim, if I can pronounce that correctly. And were originally probably located in the island of Crete. Well, later on, in about this time, they had populated the western coast of the Mediterranean of Israel there. And a little quick note about the Philistines, just so you know, the Philistine, where we get our word today, Palestinian, comes from that word Philistine. Okay. Now, this is something that the Romans did when they came and they conquered Israel. It was kind of an antagonistic little slam against Israel. Hey, we're not going to call this no longer Israel. We're going to call this Palestine or Palestina after the Philistines. Your arch enemy, the people that you have been battled with for hundreds of years, we're going to call it that. And of course, that name stuck and is with us today, by the way. But it was not really a people per se. But be that as it may, it's still in case. And verse 2 tells us that Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. Now, this is an old story. This probably, we can remember the last time. Back in chapter 12, where Abraham pulled this kind of shenanigan, you know. Abraham had a little bit of a complex. And he had a babe of a wife. Now, by the way, she's 90 years old. And she's still foxy as all get out, okay? and that brings a lot of insecurity in Abraham because he's thinking everybody wants her, man. And so the same story. She's my sister, and Abimelech, of course, was a king of of, of you know, the Palestinian, or the not Palestinian, Philistine city of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, now it's kind of a, you know, the fear was not absolutely without foundation. I mean, let's face it, there were some kings in that time, in that area, that, you know, if they liked a woman and she happened to be married, they didn't want to commit adultery, so they just have the guy knocked off, and she's single now and just would take her. And so it did happen. So there was foundation for it. But the problem is, Abraham was a man of faith. Now, was he to rely upon his cunning and his ability to connive and lie and sneak? And is that what a man of God, a man of faith, is supposed to do? No, no, no. He was supposed to just be the honest man of integrity that God had called him to be and called us to be as well. And, of course, that same lie he did with Pharaoh of Egypt back in chapter 12, and just read it where it says, in verse 13 of chapter 12, please say you are my sister that it may be well with me. And this is a lie, as we're going to see a little bit, that they had planned this for some time. I mean, Abraham probably, maybe when Abraham first got married, says, now we're going to have to lie about this because you're just so good looking, gal. And so, and notice in verse 13, if you want to take a note there, Genesis 12, 13 says, please, he said to Sarah back then, in that time when he told her to lie, say that you're my sister so that it may be well with me for your sake that I may live because of you. In other words, honey, lie for me to save my own hide, okay? It's a survival mechanism, lying is, you know? People have a tendency to do that, to stretch the truth, to lie. Certainly not what God's called us to do, especially in a marriage, in the context of a marriage, you know. We're called to not be in the survival mode in marriage. Now, some of us think that, what do you mean? It is survival in marriage. I mean, it's all I can do to outsmart that woman or outsmart that guy or whatever. But that's not what we're called. We're called not to be in a survival mode and you know, survival of the fittest and connive. And no, we're called to what? We're called to submit. We're called to surrender to one another. Lay our lives down to one another. I mean, Ephesians, Paul told us that for husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And just as and Christ gave himself for the church, he died, he laid his life down. And the woman is supposed to submit unto her husband as unto the Lord. So really it's the same thing. It's putting the other person first. That's what makes a marriage work. Now, we live in a culture, in a society where it's not like that. It's no wonder that 60% of marriages end in divorce. It's me first, and, you know, if there's something left over for you, pal, okay. That's no way to run a marriage. That's no way to run a marriage. A marriage should be based on integrity. It should be based on obedience of the Word of God and faith in God's ability to provide and take care of us. And that's where Abraham went wrong, which kind of gives us some insight and maybe some hope. Because some of us, maybe you've come to that realization in your walk in faith that your walk is not totally perfect. It's flawed. God uses flawed people, doesn't he? And we find great comfort in that. Verse 3, we read, but God came to Abimelech, and this is that Philistine king, in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay the righteous nations also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands have I done this. You hear him whining in there? And in the innocence, I didn't touch your Lord. What, you don't want to kill me? And God said to him in the dream, yeah, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Note this. For I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So whose integrity was it? Was it Abimelech, you know, such a man of integrity, you know, I didn't touch her? Or was it the fact, and by the way, for you, you know, that what keeps you on track? Is it you? Is it because you're such a person of integrity? Now, I'm not, let's be real here. Integrity is an important thing. If you're a child of God, God is a God of integrity. That means that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means what he says will be, is, it's fact, it's truth. That means when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Is that the way you are? Is that the way you conduct your life? Well, we could all say, well, we in areas fall short, don't we? We need a lot of help. Abimelech was a pagan king. He did not know God. God just happens to show up in his dream. And he comes on with this integrity issue, you know, like he's something special. And really the fact of the matter is God says, oh, come on, pal, get over yourself. It sounds a lot like the world, too. You know, there is the reality, and there's people that believe because of their integrity. And by the way, you can go into the business and the corporate world today, and you can find some people, you can find some men and women that are huge in integrity. You can count. I mean, you don't even have to sign a contract with these people. You know that their word is their bond. And many of them, a lot of them, aren't even saved. They don't even know the Lord. But I'll tell you what, their integrity, it's great. It's a wonderful quality. It certainly is a quality for a child of God. It's emblematic, the fact that they are a child of God. But integrity in itself, in and of itself, human integrity will not get you to heaven. It's kind of like the long jumper that can jump 18 feet. 18 feet, I mean, I can't jump 18 feet. 18 feet's a lot. But 18 feet, you can't jump into heaven in 18 feet. It's kind of like the person that would try to jump across the Grand Canyon, which at one of its widest points is 18 miles. You ain't going to be able to jump 18 miles. And that's, God's standards are a whole lot higher than our standards, gang. It's easy to compare ourselves one to another. Oh, I might be bad, I may be flawed, but look at that guy, look at that gal. It's easy to do that and rationalize. But the reality is, that's not the standard that God's called us to. God's called us to perfection. James would tell us that if we fail in one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. Anybody fail in just one point of the law? Well, yeah, yesterday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever, you know. Yeah, we all do. But here's the point. See, on the side of the Grand Canyon, there's a charter helicopter service. And without that, and by the way, Jesus owns his own charter helicopter service. See, he died for our sins. He's the one that he's the one that's when we're in him, when we surrender to him, when we give our life to him, it's in him that he'll get us across the Grand Canyon. In fact, he'll get us to heaven. Now, we shouldn't, you know, underestimate or put down integrity. Integrity is human integrity is an important thing. You know, it's integrity is like the guy that was, you know, blaming God. You know, he says, God, I told you when I went on this diet, I says, when I go drive past that donut shop and there's a parking space open, then I'll know that I can stop and eat there. And there was certainly a, you know, I wouldn't have stopped, but there was a parking lot. Of course, he had to drive around 16 times until he finally found one open. We got to exercise a little integrity. Integrity is important. Abimelech was a man of human integrity, but he didn't know God. Abraham was currently lacking some integrity. Abraham did know God, and it's important to know God. It doesn't mean that being born again and of course, being saved, that being a person of God, that we shouldn't be people of integrity, because we want to be just like our Father. We represent him, don't we? And to the people that don't know him, we certainly don't want to misrepresent him. Because what's the most important thing, gang? Eternity is the most important thing. This life is so short. I'm 54. It's 2012. Where did it all go? You know? And how much time do we really have left? Wow. You know, a lot of things happened, by the way, this last year. Have you noticed? Look at the Arab world just in itself. This Arab Spring thing, this revolution that happened in the Arab world. Look at all the countries that were toppled. Look at all the revolutions that were going on. Look at Israel and the constant combat that's going on there. And they're talking, what are they talking? I mean, the fifth or sixth fleet is there in the Gulf of Hormuz, and Iran's wanting to block that thing off. And I mean, it's like hot. How much time do we really have? Can the stock market crash? How about the European stock market? I mean, look at the things that are going on we've never seen before. How much time do we have? Well, be that as it may, let's move on. Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Interesting. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. What a threat. Well, of course, it was more than a threat when God makes a threat. It's reality, you know. Restore the man's wife. And notice this about the man, Abraham, for he is what? A prophet. This is the first time the word prophet's used, by the way, in the Bible. What does it mean to be a prophet? To be a prophet is to be a spokesperson for God. And certainly when we think of prophet, we think of somebody that foretells the future, what's going to happen. And there is an element of that in prophecy. And certainly we see that in the Bible. But primarily, a prophet is one that is simply just one that speaks forth the word of God, that tells people what God has said. Abraham was one of these kind of guys. And of course, he becomes and is becoming that great man of faith. And he is a prophet of God. You know, 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given by any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote the Bible? Men of God that were spokespeople for God. God spoke through them. Literally, it's all Scripture is God-breathed, you see. Now, what are some of the things about a prophet that we should know? Well, first of all, God warns strongly against hurting or harming any of his prophets or of his anointed people. Now, even when they themselves don't deserve it. Like Abraham here. Here he is, conniving and lying, yet he's still a prophet of God. God tells Abimelech not to harm him. I think of the story of David and Saul, King Saul. King Saul was a rat think, wasn't he? He was chasing David all around the Negev and everywhere else, trying to kill him because he was jealous of him, because he knew deep down that David was actually anointed. Well, Saul was also anointed. Saul just backslid big time. In fact, backslid to the point of no return. But David had chances to kill him. He had chances to protect himself and kill him. But David say? He says, I will not harm. I will not touch God's anointed. Psalms 105:15 says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Strict warning. We shouldn't. Now, and here's the thing. Many of the prophets are just sinners. Isn't it interesting? God, here's Abraham, this prophet of God. God's calling him a prophet, and he happens to still have some issues in his life that God's working out. You might think that Abraham, because of Abraham's spiritual failure, that God should have just said, okay, that's it. You're no longer my prophet. You would think that. We think that, don't we? Sometimes we think that about ourselves. Sometimes we think that about other people. How could God use that guy? I know him. I know the kind of shenanigans he's pulled in his life. And yet God uses him. But how about ourselves? You know, see, the fact of the matter is, Paul told in Romans, he said, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Our Lord God is not an Indian giver when it comes to giftings. When he's gifted you in a certain area, whether it be spiritual, whether it be otherwise, he's not going to take it back. Those are yours, okay? He's not going to change his mind. You can keep those things. Now, why is this important? It's important because so often people will mess up in their walk, in their Christian experience. They'll think, oh my gosh, am I ever going to get this right? God can't use me. Oh, yes, he can use you. He wants to use you. What you need to do is get over yourself and repent and get back with God and get back into the game, man. There's no sitting on the sidelines in Christianity. Don't use that as an excuse. And certainly don't put somebody else down. By the way, if you see a brother or somebody that God has used marvelously, you know, as one of his spokesmen, and he's struggling in his life, what should you be doing for him, Christian? You should be praying for him. You should be interceding for them, you see. So important. So important not to let the devil steal, rob, and destroy. And he wants to do it. He wants to make you feel like a second-class Christian. Like you just don't matter. But you know what? I look at Abraham and I say, well, this is kind of cool. His integrity was lacking. Now, we're not certainly not saying that's a good thing. That's not a good thing. But the point is, God will use you anyway. You need to come back to God. You need to let God wash you and cleanse you and get you back into the game. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, verse 8. Called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. How would you like to have you ever had somebody that's a non-believer rebuke you for your Christian walk? Like, wait a minute, aren't you a Christian? Well, I just saw what you said. I saw how the way you were talking. Should you be doing that? You know, it's so great how they can point that out. What a rebuke, though, from Abimelech, this godless king. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, I love this, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? It's like, dude, what were you thinking? You know, you wiped me out. Love it. Hey, some things we can find here. I mean, I love the fact in verse 8, Abimelech rose up early in the morning. And first thing, what did he do? I mean, he just had the dream. The very next morning, he doesn't waste any time, man. I think the fear of the Lord was in him. And he went and shared the fear of the Lord with his house. But the next thing he did was he says, get Abraham over here. I got to talk to him. And by the way, gang, no, that's good. That's good advice. That's a good thing, good way to conduct. When you have an issue with a brother, when you have an issue with somebody else, you don't go and talk to 13 other people and tell them what they think or ask them what this. You don't go and gossip. You don't go and stuff it inside and be angry for the next 6 weeks. You go into that person immediately and you deal with it. You talk to them. And isn't it amazing? Like 99% of the time, maybe 98% of the time, you go and you talk to that person, all it was some simple little misunderstanding that can just be cleared up with some conversation. And so often, how long do we go stewing over what they said or what they did or how they hurt me or whatever? Ridiculous. Matthew 18 tells us, Jesus firmly warns us that if you have aught with a brother, you are to go to that person right away and deal with it one-on-one. And then, of course, it has prescribed, if that doesn't work, then you take another person. But the whole purpose of it is what? To bring reconciliation. Guys, we're all flawed. We all make mistakes. We'll all let each other down. We let ourselves down. We let God down. We need to lighten up. We need to be lighten up on each other and lighten up on ourselves. We need to trust the Lord. We need to be put to practice. If we say that we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're believers in the Word of God, then we need to demonstrate our trust in His Word by what? Doing what the Word says. Amen? What did you have in view, you know? I look at this and I think, man, there's hope for me. I have to admit that this reading this story about Abraham, this God, this man of God, this pillar of God, has a flaw, makes me feel a little bit better about myself. I have to admit it. Here he is, man with many human flaws, and God still uses him mightily. That means there's hope for me. That means there's hope for Peter, who denied the Lord three times. I don't even know him. And he cursed with it. There's hope for Peter. And there was. There's hope for Samson. Samson, the womanizer. I mean, God anointed him and gave him power, and he was to destroy the Philistines, and that's what all, and he'd do a little bit, he'd knock out a few here or there, and then go chase women, you know? I mean, and it ended up getting him in so much trouble that he ended up what? Getting his eyes gouged out, being tied to the back of a beast and grinding corn the rest of his known days. But isn't it wonderful to know that even after all that, he cried out one more time, Lord, give me one more chance. And God gave him that chance. And God used him, and they tied him to that pillar there in Dagon, and he killed more Philistines in that one time. Of course, it meant his own life. In that one time than all his whole life before. Never too late. It's never too late to turn your life back over to the Lord's control. Never too late. When you get into a place where you realize that you've moved away from the Lord, run back with a fervor. Run back because he is a God that he's a God that always has open arms. We think that we have to go through some sort of gyration to get back to God. No, you just need to get over your pride, surrender yourself, and say, Lord Jesus, come and help me. I need help. I got boo-boos. You know, hurts, and he takes care of you. Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Now notice, Abraham, his next thing was, you know, he had lied, but instead of just saying, yeah, I lied, what does he do? He makes up excuses. Isn't that interesting? Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Now who's he blaming there? He's blaming Abimelech. You guys are ungodly. It's your fault. If you weren't so ungodly, didn't know, I wouldn't have had a lie. Isn't that interesting? It gets better. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. You see, so I gave you half the truth. Isn't that okay? No, half the truth is still a lie. Why? Because you use it to deceive. It's like people that say, oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh, come on. A lie is a lie. Dishonesty is dishonesty. Give me a break. Half a truth is a whole lie. Kristen, you can't get by with that. We can't get by with that. By the way, isn't it interesting? That's how the cults operate. Oh, they give a lot of truth. That's why it's what sucks people in. If they gave a bunch of baloney, nobody would. Who wants to join that church or that religion? But the cults give enough truth to make it, wow, that really sounds good. You just look at the Mormon church. Oh, they talk about family and how families are to do things together and be, and it's all some godly principles, but there's enough arsenic in the batch that'll kill you, that'll destroy you, that will rob you of eternal life. It's like if I was to say to you, hey, man, you know, oh, you got a headache, you're not feeling well, go to the medicine cabinet, over in that medicine cabinet. None of the bottles are marked, but I know that most of that stuff in there will help you. There is one bottle of arsenic in there. But don't worry about that. Are you going to? No, you're not. It's crazy. Half a truth is still a whole lie. It's also been said that an excuse is a skin of a reason wrapped up in a lie. Here was Abraham lying, and instead of just coming and fessing up, what does he do? He starts wrapping it. He just makes excuses, which is just more lying. Have you ever done that? You ever notice that when you lie, it's like you have to keep coming up with more lies to cover up that lie? Man, I don't want to be under that kind of bondage and burden. It's just easier. Let the chips fall where they may. Yeah, I did it. I'm sorry. I'm an idiot. You know? And then after, you know, the repercussions and everything's okay and you can rest and breathe okay. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Now, who's he blaming? God caused me to wander from my father's house, verse 13. I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. He is my brother. Just say that, honey. So they made this pact. Well, who's he blaming? God caused me to wander. It's God's fault. God took me out in the wilderness. I had to fend for myself. Oh, man of faith, you're fending for yourself? Or are you relying on God? See? Can't blame other people. Can't blame Abimelech. He couldn't put on some sort of half lie. Well, I told part of the truth. Certainly can't blame God. When we are confronted with our sin, best thing to do is just surrender your pride and confess it right then and there. When you lack integrity, when your lack of integrity is found out, the best thing to do is what? Tell the truth so that you and exercise some integrity. Don't just keep building it up. Spiritual pride is the worst thing for making religious hypocrites and liars. Spiritual pride. Like, we got to put on some sort of show, like, wow, yeah, I'm really tight with the Lord, you know, and boy, we got to continually follow our back with that, you know, and try to put on a show and be pretentious and all. And you know what? It's so much easier to say, you know what, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus. I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm in the pulpit preaching today, Lord. But thank you for allowing me to do that. Thank you for giving me the strength and the power to do that. Thank you for giving me another day to follow you, Lord. It's better off just to fess up. And you know, I mean, confess. 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear that? What does God require? He requires confession and certainly repentance. And repentance is simply turning from the direction that you've been going so far in your life and turning and going in the direction of the Lord. That's repentance. Okay? And then confessing your sins is just simply saying what God has already said, calling sin, sin, instead of making up an excuse for it. And when we do that, when we confess our sins to the Lord, we just say the same, which is saying the same thing God says. Lord, this is what I've done. I'm sorry. What does the Bible say? Listen to this. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you realize that? That means all unright. That means you're clean and white as snow if you'll simply come to him and ask him to forgive you. And that's as easy, that's as simple as the gospel is, isn't it? Lord, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I want to go to heaven. Okay? Please, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to follow after you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And he will do it. Not about keeping your own integrity. It's not about doing all these gyrations or trying to keep the law because you can't keep the law. You know the reason the law was given? The law was given to prove that you are a lawbreaker. That's why the law was given. And once you are a lawbreaker, now what do? You call upon Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of lawbreakers. And he will save you. And that's the gospel, man. Don't you love how the simplicity of that? The beauty of that, the love of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I love that. Believe. God didn't say, now what I want you to do is I want you to develop a way to jump across the Grand Canyon in one single bound, because you can't do it. You say, Lord Jesus, put me in your chopper and carry me over. That's salvation. That's eternal life. And when a person asks Christ to come into his life and make that commitment to the Lord, something supernatural happens. And he will change you from the inside out. Amazing thing. Well, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases. I think Abimelech's gone way above the call of duty here. He really had the fear of God. I mean, God said, just give him back his wife. He says, you can have lands, have some sheep, you know. Pick wherever you want to live, you know. I think he got Pentecostal. Anyway, then Sarah said, behold, I have given you given your brother, and he goes on to say, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces, your brother, by the way, who is also your husband, I've given your brother pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus, she was rebuked. Notice that he rebukes her. Now, and I was reading from the New King James. In the King James, it really, it gives us some a little bit of an insight. Let me read the King James to you. It says, and unto Sarah, verse 16, he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with you and with all other. Thus she was reproved or rebuked. What was he saying? Honey, here's 1,000 pieces of silver. Go get yourself a veil, okay? Your husband's insecure. And in that, in the Middle East, that was kind of a thing. They wore veils to cover up the, so guys wouldn't lust after him. They would know immediately, oh, she's married. I don't want to look, I don't want to go to the ramifications of, because they kill people for adultery or for that kind of a thing. You know? If Abraham stumbled by your beauty, dear, why don't you just go buy a veil? Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. You should buy quite a selection of veils, with that. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech. I love this. Now, earlier on, that's one of the things God told told Abimelech that he was going to do. He says, now, you can give back the wife and you'll live, and I'll have Abraham pray for you so that the wombs will be opened up again. Or you can not give back the wife and you can die. Okay? Oh, that's a tough decision. Well, anyway. Yeah, so, but here is Abraham making good on that. God knew that Abraham was going to pray for him, and he does. But what does Abraham pray for? This is the thing that to me is just amazing. Because as we get into the very next, chapter and verse, in fact, the very, verse 18, and then we're into the next chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. What do we read? Guess who gets pregnant also? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I think it's God's way of saying to us, if you're wanting something in your life, if you're wanting something added in your life, if you're desiring something for your life that's good, that's okay. But you know what you ought to do? Go pray for some other people for that same thing. Pray for others, blessing for others, especially God would say, Jesus would say, pray for your enemies. And of course, Abimelech was technically an enemy. But didn't the Lord also tell us that do unto others as you would have others do unto you? So if you want blessing, guess what? Pray for others for blessing. If you want to have a baby, pray for others that they get pregnant. If you want whatever it is. You want to have more crops in your barns and then pray for your fellow farmers or whatever. Pray for others. It's interesting. I was in Costa Mesa, California, a bunch of years ago at a pastor's conference. And they did something they don't always do, but once in a while they do it. They had an altar call for pastors. By the way, pastors are flawed men, okay? They need help. They need God too. Well, anyway, they gave an altar call and I went up there and I was struggling with an issue at the time. And I went up and I talked and of course, John Corson was my prayer counselor. It was kind of cool. Well, Ed, let me tell you, and I told him what was wrong. And he says, Ed, do this. He says, you go and every time that issue comes up, you pick out 12 guys and you start praying for them for the same thing that you want. And wow, does that make sense? And does that not work? Pray for what you need, and God will bless, will bless you for that and bless them at the same time. Not only that, since Abimelech is a kind of an enemy, what did Jesus say about our enemies that we're supposed to do with them? Pray for our enemies. Why is that? Well, the fact of the matter is, not only will it bless them, it'll also bless you. You will... you will be a lot less likely to get into a cycle of bitterness towards that person when you start praying for them. How can you pray for somebody and still be angry and hate them? Anybody? Well, Lord, I pray that you bless them with a sledgehammer. No. You're going to pray for them. You're going to pray for their goodness. And I'll tell you what, that is so, I have people on my prayer list that I have been slighted by, that I've had issues with in the past. I do. I pray for them. And I pray that, and the more I pray for them, the more it really is from my heart. I really want them to have what it is I'm praying. I put to practice the word of God. And man, it delivers me from bitterness and from anxiety and fear and all the other garbage that comes along with holding resentment towards people. It's so important, gang. But the biggest lesson from this, of course, is the fact that God simply uses flawed people. And we're all flawed people. Amazing story back in the Jesus movement. Pastor Chuck and Kay, you know, before really, even before the tent, they were praying for, you know, there was all these hippies in Southern California back in the late 60s. And they were praying. And in fact, Kay, so, you know, her prayer was, Lord, I want to meet a hippie. I want to meet a real life hippie. But they were praying for all these kids that were homeless and out in the streets and barefoot and long hair and the whole bit. And finally, she got a prayer answered. One of her daughter's boyfriends brings this real life hippie, long haired guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. Okay, you can Google him, and boy, he was a guy that was caught up in drugs, alcohol, the whole nine yards. Hate Ashbury, everything. Got radically saved, and then he started preaching. And he was a charismatic individual preaching Jesus. In fact, God used him mightily in Costa Mesa. He would bring in 50 kids at a time into the church and they'd get and saved, and then they would be under the teaching of Pastor Chuck. Well, as the story goes, years later, and he had struggled with homosexuality. Years later, he fell back into it full bore. But long story short, he eventually turned his life. I mean, gave his life back to the Lord. He was pretty much on his deathbed, dying of AIDS. But the fact of the matter is, God used him. God used him mightily. You think about those TV evangelists, you know. Sometimes we wonder, you know, here they are, God using them mightily, and yet we see their flaws. Don't judge. Don't judge anything before. So don't judge another man's servant, the Bible says. Pray for them. Pray for them. We're all in this boat together, okay? We need every oarsman. We need every person to you know, lay the sails, to wind up the ropes, to need the guys in the kitchen. We need everybody in the boat to keep this thing afloat, you see. And ultimately, the Lord's keeping it afloat. We need to work together. We're part of the same body, you know. We need to remember that. But it's just amazing. God uses flawed individuals. Paul wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh will glory in his presence." See, if it's about me, if it's something that I can do, then who gets the glory? I want to let people know what I did. You know, look what I did. I could use another pat on the back. But the fact of the matter is, God uses this flawed hunk of flesh here so that he could get all the glory. And he wants to use every one of us in here. He desires to be so using your life and so part of your life that he can get all the glory. And man, let me tell you what, the fringe benefits of that is amazing. You know, it's eternal ramifications. The retirement plan is amazing. Working for Jesus, amen? Well, we don't want to use excuses for flaws. One last point. We do all need to change, but the reality is God is doing the work to change us. He works in us, the Bible says. Now, we're all to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It doesn't mean we save ourselves. It means that working out our salvation, being a person of Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit is not an easy thing. It is a work. We're to all work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But it doesn't end there. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." That means he's changing our desires. I want to do more to please God, see. So we need to remember that God uses cracked pots, clay pots, and all kinds of vessels. I like what Newell said, the expositor. He said, expect God to bless you even when you least deserve it. Now, that's a whole different mentality, isn't it? Because that's not our culture. Well, I didn't deserve it. None of us do. You know, the giftings and calling of God are without repentance. Well, how many of those giftings did you deserve? No, he just basically dropped it in my lap. That's right. The glory is to be of his, you see. So we can stand and we can raise our hands to God and say, Lord, bless me. I'm your child. I don't deserve anything. I realize that. But man, do I need you. I need everything that you can give me in Jesus' name. And he'll do that. He blesses us. Well, chapter 21. We'll just read a few verses here and then we'll wrap this up. We're not going to go through the whole chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. In verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Can you imagine that, 100 years old and being a dad? And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now she's laughing for the right reason. Remember, she laughed before because she was doubting God. Oh, yeah, like that'll happen. But now she's laughing because it did happen. God used me. I can't believe I'm actually nursing this little guy. I mean, everything's functional at 90 years old. That's incredible. That's incredible. What's the point of that? Learn to laugh at yourself. Learn to laugh at yourself and not take yourself too seriously. Hey, take God's word seriously, you bet. Take God seriously, absolutely. Take God's will seriously, you betcha. Don't take yourself seriously. You're just a sinner, you know? And with God's help, you'll get there. And we have God's help. That's the point. That's the point. You ever want to make God laugh? Just tell him your plans. Tell him what you're planning on doing. Well, this is what I think, Lord. He's up there laughing. I mean, I bet the Lord laughs at us all the time. Oh, look at him now. I can't believe it. Michael, come over here. Look at this guy. But the biggest lesson of this passage is God keeps his promises. 25 years. 25 years prior to this time, God had promised with Abraham and Sarah, and they weren't young then. They were like in their 60s. She was 60 and he was 75, I think. Now it's 90 and 100. 25 years later, and he finally brought it to pass. God's word comes to pass. Isaiah 55:11, it was mentioned this morning. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What God says is going to happen, gang. We can depend on that. I love the story of Joshua. He conquered the land of Israel, and there was this wonderful scripture there in verse 21, or chapter 21, 45. He had conquered, did everything that God had told him to do, and this is what it says. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All had came to pass. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to bring his word to pass in every one of our lives. Amazing. By the way, you know, it's faith, it's trusting in his word that gives us salvation. Do you realize that? What's going to save you? Well, you ain't going to save you. The pastor's not going to save you. What's going to save you? Believing in the word of God. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish. So if you believe on Jesus, you won't perish. What do you have to back that up? All I have is scripture, man. But that's plenty. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. See, this world and the constitutions, the bylaws of the United States, I mean, the world is going to crumble. But one thing that won't crumble, God's word. We can depend on it. we can lean upon it. What are some of the transforming promises of God's word that we can depend on and claim for our own eternal life? So many of them. I've got hundreds of them here. I won't read them all. We don't have the time. But we can say without a doubt, based on the word of God, that I am a child of God, according to Romans 8:16. We can say without reservation, I am redeemed from the hand of the enemy, Psalms 107:2. We can say, I am forgiven, Colossians 1:13. We can say that I am saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We can say that I am justified. What is it to be justified, by the way? God looks at us just as if we had not sinned. We can say that I am justified, Romans 5:1. We can say that I am blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 2:6, we can say, I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. All that is based upon what? Based upon the Word of God. Do you feel it all the time? No, not necessarily. You just simply believe it because that's what God said. Now, where are you going to put your stock into? I mean, it was a remarkable year that we've had. You know, we talked about the revolutions in Tunisia and Egypt, Libya, Bahrain, Syria, Jordan, Kuwait, Morocco. I mean, deaths of tyrants, Gaddafi, Osama bin Laden, Kim Jong-il of North Korea, the tsunami earthquake in Japan, 20,000 people were killed, natural disasters in the United States, Alabama, Georgia, Joplin, Missouri, tornadoes wiping things out, occupation of Wall Street. Who would have ever thought that would have happened? They marched on Wall Street. Sports scandals. My goodness. The people that many people look up to, the leaders in, you know, coaches and so forth in the sports arena, falling to what? Sexual sins. And like I said, next year, I mean, the headlines. 2012, the year that could bring a U.S. strike of Iran. That's what's in the headlines. Also, Israel and U.S. discuss Iran strike triggers. Also, another headline, why an attack on Iran and another war in the Middle East are more likely than not. Why Israel says it will have to invade the Gaza Strip again. On and on. Department of Homeland Security is scanning Twitter and Facebook for sensitive words. That means we're on the Facebook and the Twitter and all those things, and they're watching us as we're involved in those kinds of things. Interesting, the kinds of things that are going on in the world. But what do we trust in? Jesus could come back this year, 2012. It's very possible. There's no other prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Are you ready to go? Are you ready in your heart of hearts? I mean, I love what Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. If we could ever apply a scripture, this would be a great one for this day and age. Don't you agree? John 14, 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. Do you have that promise in your heart? This world's falling away. Our bodies are deteriorating. We're getting older. My question is, do you know Jesus? Hey, if you do, praise the Lord. Keep walking with him. Keep using your life for his glory. Keep walking as close as you can to him. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, right now is the time to surrender your life. You don't have any guarantees that you're not going to walk out of here and get hit by a truck. Okay? I've been to several funerals where I'm you know, giving a funeral for a baby and high school kids and so forth and so on. So there's no guarantees except for one, where you're going to spend eternity. You can have that guarantee based on upon not my word, but upon the word of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, then just simply pray a prayer and ask him to come into your life, and he will forgive you of your sins. There's no question about it. It's no ifs, ands, or buts. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved.